Tonight, we're commencing a series which I've titled The Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. Who or what the Holy Spirit is one of the least understood aspects of the Christian faith, I think. Even less understood is the role that the Holy Spirit plays in the lives of Christians today. And I think that is true of those who are new to the faith. I think it's true of those who have been Christians all their lives. And I must confess that right from the start of this series, I'll lay my cards on the table and say, I really don't have all the answers either. There are plenty of things about God's Holy Spirit that I do not understand. By all means, make comments and ask questions as we go through. Some of them I might be able to actually give some intelligent response to, and others I might just scratch my head and say, I have not a clue. But we have to start somewhere. There's plenty about the Holy Spirit written in the Scriptures from start to finish, and we should at least make ourselves familiar with those things that we can be familiar with. But the first thing we should do is make ourselves familiar with a lot of the Scriptures that talk about the Holy Spirit. So during the series, one of my aims is for us to gain clarity about what is actually meant by that term, Holy Spirit, or God's Spirit, or some similar term. So that's one aim. Another aim I have here is for us to gain a greater appreciation of the wonderful and mysterious nature of God. I might add to that sentence, the unfathomable nature of God. If we come here tonight and think, oh good, we're going to have a series of talks on the Holy Spirit and I'm going to know all about it, the Holy Spirit in a couple of weeks or tonight or whatever, you're kidding yourself. We certainly don't know all that there is about God or His Spirit. And in fact, the passage that we have in front of us is going to illustrate that when we get to it in just a moment. So that's another aim. I wanted to get a greater appreciation for that wonderful, mysterious nature of God. Another aim that I'd like to achieve, if possible, is to consider some of the very diverse roles that the Holy Spirit has played through the ages. They're not always the same, but they are very diverse. And particularly another aim of this series is for us to better understand the important role that the Holy Spirit plays today in the lives of each one of us. I hope and believe that you are all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ here tonight. And if you are, then the Holy Spirit plays a part in your life, whether you know it or not. And we'll deal with that in due course. But we have, for the moment here in front of us, Job 26. And I think this is a good place for us to start. I don't know how well you know the book of Job. Job is a man who suffered a lot of pain and discomfort in his life. And he discusses a lot of this with a couple of his friends, or three of his friends particularly. And sometimes he says some great things and sometimes he says some silly things. And what he's about to say here is, to his credit, one of the more sensible things and profound things that he said. And I'd like us to read towards the end of the chapter here. We're going to talk about the things that God has done. And this has a bearing on our approach to the subject at hand when we consider the Holy Spirit. I think we'll start from about verse 7. It says, He, that is God, He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. I can't go any further without making a comment about that verse. This verse in Job was probably written around about 2,000 years BC. So that's about 4,000 years old, that verse. And there we have a verse that rings truth. He hangs the earth on nothing. And yet most inhabitants of the earth did not even think about this until about 1500 AD. So about 3,500 years after that statement was revealed in Scripture, did people think, oh, well, maybe the earth doesn't actually rest on a big elephant or a tortoise or something flatter or whatever. It's a profound statement. Anyway, let's keep going. Verse 8, He binds up the water in His thick clouds. So this is talking about the things that God has done. He binds up the water in His thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of His throne, spreads His cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters, that the boundary of light and darkness, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. These are all mighty deeds that God has done. Mighty, mighty deeds. Verse 12, he stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. And I think that has to do with one of the constellations there, particularly. Indeed, and this is the part I'd really like to emphasise, it says, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. Now think of what we've just read about. We've read about things to do with what we would call outer space, the universe, the heavens. He talks about the mountains, he talks about the seas, these great, mighty, mighty works of the Creator. And verse 14, Job profoundly says, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand or who can comprehend? Any one of those mighty acts would, if we got in the way, and I'm being hypothetical here, if we got in the way, we would be blasted out of existence. And yet, these are just the little things we know about God. They are a whisper of what we know about him. Now, why have I brought this up? Well, science can explain some of the physics behind these wondrous things about the creation, about the universe, about why mountains are the shape they are, why seas do what they do. But these things are just the edges of God's work, and we get a glimpse of him through these things. Why I'm talking about this is because when we come to consider the Holy Spirit, and again, I emphasise the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. We aren't talking about a mere academic subject. We're talking about God himself, and we should not get too cocky to think that we ever can know all there is to know about God. Ever. Out of all those wondrous works, they are a whisper of his being and of his works. The story in the Old Testament that comes to mind as we consider these things is that you remember that when the burning bush was there in the distance, Moses went over, he had his curiosity pricked, and he went over to see why the bush was burning, but it wasn't actually consumed. And when he got to it, he was told from the bush, take off your sandals, you are on holy ground. And I think that we should approach our study about the Holy Spirit with an equal reverence. We're not going to be talking about a whole lot of mathematical formulas. We're not talking about an academic subject. We are talking about God's Spirit. I hope that you'll appreciate what I'm saying. What I want to do tonight for the rest of the evening is consider just a few of the different roles of God's Spirit. In the Old Testament times, in New Testament times, the Spirit's operation today, and a little about the future as well. This won't be exhaustive. We'll just look at a few different roles that God's Spirit has played throughout time. And what we're going to find is that in subsequent studies that God's Spirit has interacted with mankind in different ways at different times throughout the ages. His work is really quite diverse and not always the same for each period of time. I'll say that again. God's Spirit has interacted with mankind in different ways at different times throughout the ages. His work is quite diverse and not always the same for each period of time. We're not going to be able to cover every detail tonight. This is really just an introduction. I hope you'll get a glimpse of that. But we shouldn't assume that just because we read of some extraordinary action of the Spirit in the Old Testament, for example, that the Spirit interacts with man in exactly the same way today. Maybe that it does in some ways, maybe he doesn't. But certainly there are some differences. It's a rather important point, and we'll look at that in more detail through the series. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Again, we're just going to look at some of the diverse roles of the Holy Spirit. Not an exhaustive look tonight, just an introduction. Very famous verses, you should know these. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That is obviously the first occurrence of the term the Spirit as relates to God's Spirit or the Holy Spirit. And I would suggest to you that the Holy Spirit, contrary to the way that we sometimes think, the Holy Spirit doesn't just appear at Acts 2 and onwards. The Spirit is actively at work from the very beginning of creation, and he had a role in creation. I wish I could tell you a little bit more about that word hovering or move. It's a word that doesn't occur too many times. If you want to look at it some other time, there's another occurrence in Deuteronomy 32, and it speaks of an eagle hovering over its young in the nest. I think the idea there, if you look at that passage in Deuteronomy 32, is that it gives a picture of how God is caring for his people in the wilderness. It's towards the end of the Exodus journey, and he's saying how he sheltered them and cared for them. But apart from that, I'm not really sure if I can give you a lot more information about that. Except to note that the Spirit was involved in creation, and we read that in the Job 26 passage, remember? When we said, by his Spirit he adorned the heavens. So he had a role in creation. That's our first point. That's one role. Let's have a look at another role. We're going to go almost to the other end of the book, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's epistles have these very long sentences. Often they're about 8 or 9 verses long. So it's very hard to break into the middle of one, but we'll just pick it up round about from verse 20. And I think you'll get the gist of what we're talking about. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, so we're particularly referring here in this passage to the Old Testament prophecies. Not exclusively, I mean, I think it does actually include the New Testament prophecies, but particularly of the Old Testament prophecies, says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So when you read all those passages from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, etc., 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 these are not the words of men, they are the words of the Holy Spirit, of God who is writing through those people. They were holding the pen or whatever implement they were using at the time. But these are the words and thoughts of God being expressed through Joel or Amos or Obadiah or whoever it might be. And in fact, particularly in those Old Testament prophets, from Isaiah right through to Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, a number of times, it's hundreds of times, we read, the word of the Lord came to me saying, or some variation on that. The word of the Lord came to me saying, and 2 Peter chapter 1 tells you how the word of the Lord came to them saying, it was by the Holy Spirit. That word moved, they were moved by the Holy Spirit, is an interesting one. I haven't got the reference at hand, but I think it's in Acts 27 or Acts 28. You'll know that Paul was in a boat and he was on his way to Rome. And when they were in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, a great storm came up and the wind drove the ship. It didn't matter how many sails they put up, how many oars they put in, whatever they did to try and steer the ship, they couldn't steer it because it was being driven by the wind. And the same word, same Greek word is used there in 2 Peter 1. These men were driven by the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about how much personality Isaiah puts into his writing or whatever, I tell you what, it comes a poor second to the fact that these are God's words and thoughts. And we should always remember that. And indeed, the whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, was written by these people who were writing as they were guided and led by God's Holy Spirit. All right, keep a bookmark there in 2 Peter 1. Well, we've been talking about some prophets. I'd like you to go back to the book of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament. You need your Bible running shoes on tonight. Zechariah, it's the second last book of the Old Testament. And we're going to chapter 7. Oh yes, I think I've just brought this up as an example of what I was saying a moment ago. Just pick it up from verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, so we've just read in 2 Peter how this happens. He was driven by the Holy Spirit to write and say the things that he was going to say. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. And there was obviously a little bit of that going on when Zechariah was writing, which was after the Jewish exile, some of the exiles have returned back to Jerusalem, and things weren't quite as rosy as they should have been. There was a lot of injustice. Verse 11. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. I don't want to hear any of this. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. So this is particularly referring back to older times, to the times before the exile. But it was being brought up here because the same problems were happening after the exile as well. But I hope you've picked up there that this message was sent by the Spirit. Verse 12 again. They made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And I hope you know something about the exile and why they were taken out of their land. I'd like you to go back to 2 Peter. You should have a bookmark there now. Those are about the Old Testament prophets. I want to make a note about the New Testament prophets as well. So in other words, the writers of the New Testament. Verse 18 says, and we heard this voice which came from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration there. It says, we also have the prophetic word made sure, which you do well to heed as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. You see the word there in verse 19? It says we. We have the prophetic word made sure. And in a number of Peter's epistles, well, Peter only wrote two epistles, but a number of Paul's epistles, he was a prophet. He was inspired by God to pass on the word. A number of times he gave his credentials as an apostle, saying, I was shown the light on the Damascus Road, and so on and so forth. We have this commission. It's been God-given. And here Peter's saying the same thing. He's saying, we were with the Lord on the mountain. We saw some of the things that he showed us, and we have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as to a light that shines in a dark place. And he's saying that because he falls under that same criteria as in verse 21, that holy men of God, in this case Peter, who happens to be writing the epistle, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This isn't just Peter speaking, and his message isn't just Peter's, it is the Lord's. So he's talking about the New Testament prophets, so to speak. Remember, a prophet is not just someone who tells the future. A prophet is one who speaks on behalf of God. So if we've got Peter, then we also have Paul. If you go forward a couple of chapters to chapter 3, verse 15, we see that Paul's mentioned. And let's pick up from 14. So chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, and you'll have to go back a couple of verses to see what they are. Looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and reckon that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul. So this is the Paul that we know of in the New Testament. According to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. And if you've read Paul's epistles, you'll know that's true. Some things are hard to understand there. Which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And I'm not sure, I think some of the translations say the other scriptures. It's the Greek word loipos, meaning you've got a group of things and that's the rest of them. In other words, Paul's letters here are being affirmed by Peter as being the scriptures. They hold just the same weight of inspiration as the letters of Peter, the prophecies of Isaiah, the testimony in Genesis, the words of the Lord in the Gospels. The same weight, because they are not Paul's words, these aren't Peter's words, they are God's words. It's an important point. Sometimes people hold the words of the Lord Jesus above some of the other writings. I'm certainly not diminishing the words of the Lord. He was God in the flesh, but we must remember that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. So do we say, well, this is a bit more God-breathed than that bit? No. There's no inconsistencies in that way. Some of you have a Bible that has red letters in it. It seems to be most of the Bibles, or quite a lot of the Bibles now, are printed with red lettering for the words of Jesus in there. I find that's a little distracting, not only because the red type's a bit hard to read, but because it implies that these words are a little bit more important and a little bit more inspired than the others. And that is not true. I'll say that again. I think the red letters tend to imply that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are more inspired than those that are printed in the black type. And that is not true. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. We've just read a number of passages there that affirm that all Scripture is God-breathed. So this is another one of the Holy Spirit's diverse roles. He is a revealer of truth. That's what we've been looking at the last few minutes. So he had a role in creation. He was a revealer of truth. If you want to look at some other passages about Paul, you might turn sometime later to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's some fine words there too about Paul and how the Spirit revealed things to him. So we're looking at the different roles of the Holy Spirit tonight. Let's have a look at another aspect. The next one I'd like to look at is in John chapter 16. So let's turn there now. You can take that bookmark out of 2 Peter. And we'll go to John 16. This aspect now I'd like us to look at is that the Holy Spirit is a guide and a helper and sometimes called a counsellor. Let's have a look at this aspect. John 16, verse 7. The context here is that from chapters 13 through to 16, this is the Lord sitting in the upper room with his disciples at what is often called the Last Supper. It's really his last messages to the disciples before he's led away and taken to be crucified. And so he's telling his dear friends some things that are going to happen. And he says in chapter 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." And if you remember from a number of passages that the disciples had a hard time about that message, that he was not going to be around. A number of times they challenged him about this and they didn't really believe it. Anyway, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper," and this is the Holy Spirit, "the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." There's more there, but let's go down to verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come," and I suggest to you that that is another name for the Holy Spirit, "when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." So he's a guide. "For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Can you see how there we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? There's a lot of mingling there, isn't there? There's a lot of intertwining there. We must remember that the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to affirm this all the way through this series, that the Holy Spirit is God. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, God manifest in the flesh, the fullness of God bodily, as we read in a number of places. The Holy Spirit, the one we know as God the Father, the one we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, they are unified in a very special, mysterious way that we just cannot always understand. The words are there. John writes in simple language. Out of all the writers in the Bible, John uses the simplest language. But boy, some of those truths in there are profound. And that's one of them. That verse there in verse 15. All things the Father has is mine. I said he will take of mine and declare it to you. It's simple enough. If you think about it, though, there's a lot happening there. And there is this unity between the three parties there. The point I'm just trying to emphasise here is that the Holy Spirit is a revealer of truth. This is one of his diverse roles. And you can see there's that idea of declaring truth to the disciples through the Spirit. If you go back a couple of chapters to John 14, you'll see something similar. John 14. This is still part of that same discourse in the upper room with the disciples. Verse 16, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. This is the same Holy Spirit he's talking about. He will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So that idea of him being a guide and a helper, these are all, again, ideas that are linked together. Sometimes the word counselor is used, as in one who counsels, one who offers advice and helps. We use a word occasionally, not that often, but occasionally, the word paraclete, which is actually the Greek word from which that word helper comes from, parakletos. It means the same thing, a guide, a help. And so this is one of the roles of the Spirit. Just to get you thinking, I don't want to talk too much about this right now, but to get you thinking, I want you to have a look there at verse 16. We will talk about this aspect more, but maybe you've never considered this. It says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. That's quite a new revelation and quite a new activity of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament times, as the Spirit came upon people and interacted with them, sometimes he was with them for a while and then left. And he didn't do that with everybody. Sometimes he was with people for their lives, and sometimes he was just there for effectively 5 or 10 minutes or something. It's quite different. That's just to get you thinking. We'll talk more about that in subsequent studies. But that's a new revelation there.
Before you just leave that, he has said in 16, I will send the Comforter to you, or I will send him. And then in 18, he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. The point that sort of jumped out was that the close identity of Christ with the Spirit. It's touching on this, the three in one.
It's that unity again.
Yes.
It's very close. Very, very close. It's tantalisingly interesting, isn't it? I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you.
Yes.
What you've touched on there is what I believe is one of the most underrated themes of Scripture, and yet I think it actually has something to do with the very meaning of life. And it's the fact that God created, and he didn't create so that we would be there and he would be there, but that he actually wants to dwell with us and be with us and spend time with us. As rotten scoundrels that we are with our fallen nature, he still wants to do it. And the Holy Spirit, he plays a big part in that, even today. If you are a believer here, the Holy Spirit dwells with you. God's Holy Spirit dwells with you. He actually wants to spend some time with you. And I don't know if you know yourself that well. I've got a bit of an idea of how I think and what I'm like. And I don't think I'm all that great to be with all the time.
Are any of us?
Well, thanks, Dulcie. I wasn't going to say it, but I'm glad you said it. Yes. But it's a great theme. And again, that's something I want to touch on a little bit further. All right. Thank you for that comment. Let's keep going. I want to bring up another role here. Another of his diverse roles is that he is an enabler. He allows things or helps things to happen. Let's go back to Exodus, second book of the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 31. We're going to have a look at how the Holy Spirit is an enabler. Let's read the first few verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship." Why would someone be given the Holy Spirit's help to create nice things? What's happening here? What's the context?
The making of the tabernacle.
The tabernacle. This is the making of the tabernacle. This is this glorious picture. There was a heavenly pattern that Moses was shown, and he had to recreate, that spoke, again, volumes about not only God's holiness and his redemptive purpose, but the very word tabernacle means dwelling. And this was a place where God was going to dwell with his people, in the midst of his people. They had to jump through a few hoops ceremonially to have that access, but nevertheless, this was God dwelling with his people. And what the Holy Spirit was doing here, he actually filled this man, Bezalel. He was going to be given understanding and knowledge and actually skills in craftsmanship. And some of his friends too, he was to gather a team of people to actually do this and create this tabernacle as designed by the Lord himself in exactly every way that the Lord wanted it to be done. And I'm guessing, probably more than just guessing, based on what we've looked at so far, that if he had decided he was going to put a thread there instead of there, he would have been driven to put it there. If he was going to hammer a socket there instead of there, nope, you're going to put it there. In the same way that, as we read, the holy men of God were driven by the Holy Spirit to write the words of Scripture, I can't see any difference here with this man Bezalel. He wouldn't have had any choice in it. He had to create this perfect representation as the Lord willed.
Suggests here, basically he was given the ability to work as a skilled craftsman. It was a spiritual gift.
Yes, it was a spiritual gift. Yes, it was a spiritual gift. And yet, I don't know how often that happens today. That's an example, I think, of something where we read in the Old Testament a gift that was given or a work of the Spirit that was enabling someone to do something that may not, I can't think of actually any context where that happens today. It may. I don't want to limit God to what he can and can't do. But I'm pretty sure it doesn't happen like that. Let's just go to chapter 35. Again, it's not for me to limit God and say, well, he never does anything like this. But it's not the pattern. It's not the pattern now. Verse 30. This is more about Bezalel, I think. Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. He's filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, work in gold, silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, carving wood, to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach, in him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Judah. He has filled them." So it wasn't only Bezalel. He has filled them with skill to do all the manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic work. And then it comes up again here and there. I want to just have a look quickly at one other instance of this sort of thing where the Spirit enabled people to do things. And we'll go forward to the book of Judges. If you can find the first five books and then Joshua, Judges. Judges chapter 15. Now by this stage the people are in the land. And the time of the Judges, if you know anything about the time of the Judges, they were finding their feet as a people. And sometimes they were successful and sometimes they weren't. And in fact, to put it more succinctly, sometimes they were obedient, and when they were obedient, they were successful. And sometimes they were disobedient, and those times they weren't successful. And every now and then, the Lord had to raise up these judges, or they weren't, you know, don't think of a bloke in a wig sitting in a court. These are overseers, these are rulers, people who are to make decisions about how to oversee God's people. And Samson, as in Samson with the hair, Samson and Delilah, Samson was one of those people. And he was enabled by the Holy Spirit to do some marvellous things. Let's just look at one example here in chapter 15 of Judges, verse 14. Never mind about all the finer details, just hope you get the general gist. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. It's quite an amazing story, isn't it? Again, I don't want to really get sidetracked with the details there, except to note there that these things happened only when the Spirit came upon him. So it wasn't really just that he had long hair that he could do these things. All right, which you probably guessed anyway. All right, I've got to keep moving on here because I don't want to run out of time. There's another role that the Lord, that through his Holy Spirit, performs, and this is found in Ephesians. So the New Testament book of Ephesians, chapter 1. So he had a role in creation. He is a revealer of truth. He is a guide or a helper. He is an enabler. And here we're going to look at this aspect that he was, and he is, an ever-present guarantee of a believer's redemption. An ever-present guarantee of the believer's redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll pick it up from verse 13. It says, in him, and the him there is referring to Christ in the verses before it, but in him, so in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We have been purchased through Christ's blood. The Holy Spirit's role here is to seal us and guarantees that we will receive that redemption. And if you can imagine, in old days, say a king or a governor would write on a scroll and send an edict out, a declaration of something that either had to be done or a law or something like that. And then he would roll up the scroll and seal it with the wax. Now the actual deed and the actual law is in the paper, but it's a signal of what's been finalised by having that seal of wax on it. And it can't be undone. I mean, obviously the idea of a seal was that you could tell if it had been tampered with and someone else who shouldn't and didn't have the authority wanted to look in there, they'd have to break the seal. And so that's the picture there. But the seal was the final stamp of that deed. It also bore a stamp of usually, so it wasn't just a blob of wax, it often had a stamp saying, having the king's face or the king's name or something on it. And again, and this all bears the hallmarks of what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's not an easy concept, but I hope you get the general gist, is that the Holy Spirit is an ever-present guarantee with us today. Sometimes we don't feel like he's with us today, but he's with us today, a guarantee of our redemption. And I'd like us to go forward to chapter 4 of the same book, because we read something else about this. Chapter 4, verse 30. We read there this instruction from Paul. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. How do we put this another way? Do not disappoint. Do not give the Spirit reason to be upset or disappointed with us, or grieve over us. Oh, they did that. You know, we should have done this and reached this level, but oh no, we went off and did that stupid thing or whatever. Don't give the Spirit of God any reason to grieve. And it says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So there's that same language again about being sealed unto redemption. Same language we read in chapter 1. And how do we not grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, evil speaking be put away from you. So let's reverse that. When we are full of bitterness and wrath and anger and evil speaking and all those things, then that's just not pleasing to our God. Full stop. Don't disappoint your God by doing that. Easy to say.
And the next verse gives you the
positives. And the next verse is the positives. That's right. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. The first point was that he seals us unto redemption. I want to have a look at the book of Ezekiel. I'm going to test your Old Testament prophet-finding abilities here. Ezekiel. It's in between Psalms and the end of the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 36. One of the major prophets. I hope you're getting a bit of a sense. If you don't understand all the details, don't worry. But I hope you're getting a sense of the diverse roles that the Holy Spirit is playing. And we're not going to cover them all tonight either. Ezekiel 36. I want to look here at another role. And this is at least one of the future roles that his Spirit will play amongst the people of Israel. A renewed, regenerated Israel. Chapter 36, the context in verse 17 is Israel. So Ezekiel the prophet, speaking under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, as we know, says, Son of man, that's not the Lord Jesus Christ there, that is God's way of addressing Ezekiel throughout this book. He says, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, etc., 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 tells you a lot about Israel. So this is not about the church today. This is not about anything else except the house of Israel and what's going to happen to them in the future. And we read the pertinent verses in verse 24. He says, For I will take you, this isn't the church, this is Israelites. I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. So this is all still future. There's an Israel there now. But this is pertaining to something that's still yet future. There's an Israel there, but they are not a believing Israel. As of today, anyway. It says, verse 25, Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And here's the point I really want to make. It says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you too shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. So you can see that the Holy Spirit is going to play a very overt, active role in that millennial kingdom. So after the Lord returns to the earth, this new regenerated Israel, believing Israel, are there in the land, and the Holy Spirit is playing a major role there. There's one more passage, and it's in Joel. So go about three or four books along. So the next book's Daniel, Hosea, Joel. It's only two or three books along. Joel chapter 2, because Joel chapter 2 also speaks about this outpouring of the Spirit at those times. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And just to give you some sort of idea of the context, again, this is addressed to Israel and pertains to Israel. The context in verse 1, if you can see it there, is blow the trumpet in Zion. Verse 18, the context. The Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. This is the Lord's people, Israel, amongst the nations. Going forward a little bit, I'm just trying to emphasise how this is about Israel here. Verse 32, shall come to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. If you make these into things like the church and heaven and spiritualise these terms, it makes absolute gibberish of these prophecies. Absolute rubbish of them. If you keep them as they are, if you believe that words mean what they mean and that they mean something, these words are literal. There will be a Mount Zion, there will be a Jerusalem, and these things will take place there. So that's just a bit of context for you. So verse 28 is really where I want to go to. It says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." That all flesh is not every person on the planet Earth. It is every person in that land, in Zion, Jerusalem, Israel, right? It has a context. All has a context here. "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons," whose sons? Israel's sons. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." Sounds a bit like the Acts period, doesn't it? "And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." This is still future. This particular prophecy is still future. Now, some of you will know that that is quoted in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. The outpouring of that spirit in Acts 2 was a foretaste of this greater pouring out in the future times. I'm not saying great things weren't done at Pentecost or in the Acts period. They certainly were. But they were a little foretaste of that kingdom. And when the Spirit will be overtly active, it will be on all of those sons and daughters. They shall prophesy. They shall dream dreams. Young men see visions. All those things will happen. And Peter quotes it on the day of Pentecost because some people are speaking in tongues. And there's some outsiders who come in and say, "Oh, why are they speaking in tongues? They're full of wine." He says, "No, this is that which the prophet Joel spoke about. This is it. It's the same thing." So that's particularly one of the future roles amongst the people of Israel that he will carry out. The Spirit will be amongst the people and very, very overtly active. All right, let me wrap up. Tonight we've looked at some of the Holy Spirit's rather diverse roles. He took an active part in creation. He is a revealer of truth. He is a guide, a helper. He is an enabler. He is an ever-present guarantee of the believer's redemption. And he will have the role of an overt presence among Israel and the land in the future. And there are many more things that we could say that the Spirit does, and maybe we'll touch on them in future weeks. In brief, just tying these thoughts together, I struggled for a while to think, well, what have these all got to do with each other? What is the essence of the Spirit's work? And I think it's this. In brief, we could say that the Holy Spirit is the intangible, so not fleshly, right, but intangible arm of God, interacting with mankind on God's behalf ever since creation. So when he came upon Bezalel to help create the tabernacle, he was interacting with mankind in that way. When he hovered over the face of the deep in Genesis 1, he was interacting with God's creation in that way. And all the other different ways. As he's here with us now, he's interacting with us now. He is the intangible arm of God, interacting with mankind on God's behalf ever since creation. But here's at least one means by which God has dealt with man and will continue to deal with man through the ages. The final thought I'd like to leave you with is that God didn't have to actually do any of this. You think about it. He wasn't obliged. He wasn't under a contract to do anything like that. He didn't have to send his son to die. But he did that because he loves us so much. Likewise, he's given the believer today his Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our redemption and helping us and guiding us. And he didn't have to do that either. You know, it's already been intimated tonight. We're not always the nicest people. We're not always great company for God to keep. But he did it. And he wants to dwell with us, and he wants this relationship with us. And It amazes me, really. When we sang Amazing Grace before, and we were probably thinking about the Lord dying on the cross and all those sort of things, and that's true. Don't want to diminish any of that. But this is just as graceful an act, or gracious an act, where he sends himself to us. Marvellous thing. Marvellous. We worship a God who loves us and cares for us very, very much. All right, I think that'll do us for tonight. Next week, we're going to consider the word spirit in a little bit more detail and think, well, what actually is a spirit and how is the word spirit used in the scriptures?